Excuse me while I sort out my cables. There's been an exchange, you may have seen this, there's been an exchange in the Telegraph recently about why phone cables get tangled up and what you can do about it. And they've got all sorts of people involved, including mathematicians. I guess, you know, when you don't have an empire to run anymore, that's all there is left to talk about. So that's what's been going on there. I hope you've each got sight of one of these. It's a handout for this session. This session, we're going to try and run to time from now on. So this session will end at 10:20. Okay, I'll try and stick to that, and then we can have a good half hour's coffee break after that. What else do I need to say? Yes, if you've got a mobile phone, it would be very good if you could have that switched off, not just set to silent, but switched off. That's because otherwise it interferes with the recording, and we wouldn't want that. Now, the aim of this first session is to think a little bit about worldviews, and in particular, a worldview where we take it as given that God speaks to us through the Bible. Okay, so this session is entitled Entering the Circle, and the circle there is a place we get to where we accept that God speaks to us through the Bible, and we accept that that is the right way to look at the world. That is the right way to interpret everything that happens around us. That is the right way to live by. So we're going to try and defend that. And we're going to try and defend it as a consistent point of view. So it doesn't involve any sort of internal contradiction to it. It makes sense from that point of view. We're going to try and defend it as a plausible point of view and a compelling point of view. And also to show that God uses the Bible, uses the scriptures to draw us into this particular way of thinking about the world. Okay, so I've already used this phrase, a worldview. That I don't know whether you've come across that idea before. You may have done, you may not have done. But just to think through very quickly what exactly we mean by a worldview, I'm going to give you a quick exercise. And the quick exercise goes like this. I want you to ask yourself first whether you are actually here on an RML weekend, or whether, alternatively, you are a brain in a jar in the laboratory of some mad scientist. Okay, so those are two alternative ways of looking at your current situation. Okay, and the mad scientist has sort of wired you up so that there's the illusion of the fact that you're on an RML weekend. Okay, now, I hope I haven't made anyone feel terribly paranoid by introducing that suggestion. Okay, the idea is that you turn to your neighbour now and you decide who's going to have this worldview, and the other person has to persuade them that it's not true. Okay, so 2 minutes to have a go at that. So decide who's going to believe this, then the other person has to persuade them that it's not true. Okay, I think that's quite enough of that. Thank you. I hope nobody's been left too traumatized by that exercise. That's excellent. Now, in some ways, I hope you found that the person trying to do the persuading, that this wasn't true, that was actually quite a hard thing to do. That was actually, in some ways, quite difficult. And that is in the nature of these worldview problems. Okay, it's difficult sometimes to persuade people out of them, because this is the way you think about the world. This is how you process all the information coming into you. This is how you place yourself. This is your model of how things work. In other words, we're not just talking about plain beliefs, like I believe that it's a nice day today. Okay, and I can look out of the window and I can see whether it is or whether it isn't. We're talking about something a bit deeper than that. We're talking about foundational beliefs that all the other beliefs that I have depend on. They're the beliefs that we use to process what we observe, process what we experience. sometimes you may have heard them called presuppositions. Presuppositions. It's what you believe first before you believe anything else. So person A, for example, would believe that God speaking through the Bible is the final authority in all matters. That's the worldview that we're trying to defend this weekend. But you might find someone else, person B, who believes that the Quran is, or person C believes that nothing is, or person D believes the world is flat, and all evidence to the contrary just refuses to accept it and thinks it's all some giant global conspiracy. You can actually find people like that if you search on the internet. Person E believes he's a banana, and so on. You can go on multiplying the different possibilities. So that's why this is actually quite a tough issue. But what we want to think about in this session is what would it take to change somebody's worldview? How can we defend this particular worldview that we're talking about? What is it about it that makes it so convincing? Now, in the end, I guess we'd have to say, theologically speaking, what does it take to change a worldview? It takes a miracle. We're gonna see that very, very, very much as we're reading through Mark's gospel. That it takes a miracle to open the disciples' eyes in the end to the truth. So that is true. Nevertheless, and we're going to come to those sorts of issues later in the morning. Nevertheless, I think we'd have to say that, just thinking more broadly than that, that some worldviews are going to be more defensible than others. And that's what we're going to think about this session. How can we defend this worldview compared to others? Now, my observation is that you're more likely to hold on to your worldview, and this is just an observation, it's not a rule or anything, you're more likely to hold on to a worldview if it's firstly consistent, in other words, it doesn't involve any sort of big contradictions within itself, if it's plausible, that is, from an outside perspective, you think, well, what's the supporting evidence for this, and if it's compelling. That is this a worldview that draws you in from different worldviews, different ways of thinking about the world? Now, this is not in any way, it is just an observation, okay? It's not a truth test or a worldview in itself. It's just an observation that people will tend to change their worldviews if they're sort of tackled on these issues. So let's just apply that, to the one we've just been talking about. So are you a brain in a jar? Okay, are you a brain in a jar? Now, is that consistent with what you're experiencing? Okay, well, I suppose we could make a case for that, couldn't we? We could say if this mad scientist was sufficiently brilliant and technically brilliant, he could sort of create this illusion of being on an RML weekend and create the illusion of all these people. It would take some imagination, I know, but all these people here create that illusion. So it's a consistent worldview. Is it plausible? Well, here we're starting to have a few doubts, maybe. Wouldn't you expect some oddities if that was true? You know, so we're expecting a lot from this mad scientist, aren't we? The level of information that you've got to pour in to this brain in the jar to create this illusion is extraordinary. You might not think that was particularly plausible. Is it compelling? Well, I think in the end, I hope you discovered and I hope you think that it's not particularly. And actually, there's a far simpler explanation for what we're experiencing now. And the far simpler explanation for what we're experiencing now is that we are, in fact, on an RML weekend. Okay, that is a far simpler explanation. So we can make a sigh of relief. Phew, we're not brains in jars, we really are here. Okay, so that's testing a worldview, thinking through a worldview. But how does a biblical worldview fare under that sort of scrutiny? That's what we're going to try and look at in this session. And I hope we're going to see that a biblical worldview is both consistent and plausible and compelling. And I hope we're going to be slightly more better equipped to talk about it that way, to talk about to two people who have different worldviews, that this is the case. Okay, so here's the worldview. The Bible is God's speech to his people. It's the means by which he speaks to them. Is that a consistent worldview? And we're going to think about a couple of things here. And in particular, we're going to think about, is that consistent with what the biblical authors actually say about what they're doing? Now we're going to be continuing to look at this throughout the weekend, so this is not going to be the final word on it. But the issue is this, if we opened the Bible and found that the human authors there said things like, I am not speaking God's words, or he, that other biblical author, was not speaking God's words, or if we found it full of contradictory messages and responses and ideas, then we would have a problem with consistency, wouldn't we? We would have a problem there with defending that. Or if we opened the Bible and we found no positive statements that what the human authors say is what God says, then we might wonder why there are no positive statements like that. So that's what we're going to look at just very briefly. Great. So what do the biblical authors say about themselves? What do they say about themselves? We're going to look just maybe at a couple of these examples, and I'll sort of briefly tell you about some of the others. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, for starters. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. I hope you managed to find that. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Now Jeremiah, as you may know, is a book where the prophet Jeremiah is persuading us as his original readers to cut themselves off from the apostasy, from the unbelief that had been there in Jerusalem, which the Lord had promised to punish and then did when he destroyed Jerusalem. Jeremiah instead wants them to trust instead in God's promise for the future. So that's the sort of big picture of the book of Jeremiah. And now that's something that God promises through the prophet himself. So we find throughout the book one of the repeated phrases, so there's a repeated phrases tool, repeated phrases throughout the book is this phrase, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, and it goes over and over again, chapter after chapter. So chapter 1, verse 9 is very important for understanding the foundations of that. Let me read that to you. This is the Lord. The Lord is in dialogue with Jeremiah. And then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, says Jeremiah. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I have put my words in your mouth. In other words, Jeremiah's words from now on are going to be God's words. There's that close identity. That is Jeremiah's claim. Okay, that is Jeremiah's claim. If we had time, we could turn to the book of Galatians. If you know the book of Galatians at all, you'll know that Paul makes a very similar claim for himself. He says, this is not my gospel. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I tell it to you, in some respects, they're not my words. They are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, this is their claim. The basic claim, my words in this context, okay, my words in this context are God's words. Now, it's been a feature of the new Labour government, perhaps less so recently, but certainly when it first came to power, to have an iron grip on government spokespeople. Okay, so there was one of the achievements, I guess, was to create this tight publicity machine to make sure that everyone was on message. Now, some might say that that's not a particularly good thing. But it's good for us today because it serves as a good illustration of what we're talking about. Now it does. Now when that's working well, when that machine is working well, it's as if what's going on is this. The words spoken by the spokesperson are commissioned by the government. Those words, in many ways, are supervised by the government. They are appropriated by the government. So if you went to the government after a government leader afterwards and said, are those words of the government? They would say, yes, that's right. Those words are our words. So when you've got that tight connection going on there, as the spokesperson speaks, the government speaks. It's that sort of idea. And we see the same thing going on with the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. As they speak, God speaks. That is their claim. Okay, that's the biblical authors talking about themselves. Let's have a quick think about what the biblical authors say about each other. Okay, so that's a slightly different perspective, isn't it? What the biblical authors say about other biblical authors. And what I suggest you do, if you have a look at that list. Is there a list there? Yeah, just have a quick look. Just pick one of those and look up one of those references. So either directly or through Jesus, just have a look at those. Just pick one at random, okay, so we can see if we can cover all of them. And just with someone next to you, have a look at that. What are these authors saying about other biblical authors? And we'll come back in a couple of minutes. Great. Well, let's draw back together. Let's just have a quick sample from that list. Who had a look at the Hebrews references? Anyone look at those? What did you conclude from those? How do they describe what other biblical writers are saying?
And it says that God has spoken and then quotes lots of different bits of scripture. So.
Okay, so God has spoken and then lots of quotations from the Old Testament. Yeah. Who in particular has speaks through those scriptures? Did you notice that? Yeah, Catherine. Yeah, so that's very striking, isn't it? So God the Father speaking, then God speaking through his Son, and then the Holy Spirit says, dum-da-dum-da-dum, quoting from the Psalms or whatever. Okay, so that's very striking. Let's have one more. 2 Peter. Who had a look at that? 2 Peter. No one had a look at that. 2 Timothy. Anyone have a look at that? No, look at that. Oh, yes, one. Yeah. Scripture is God-breathed. Okay, so all scripture is God-breathed. This is Paul's claim about the rest of scripture, that it is God-breathed. Yeah, that's very striking, isn't it? And he's encouraging Timothy there to depend on God. And it's interesting. So for Timothy, Paul says, to depend on God is to depend on the scriptures. Okay, they're one and the same thing. Right. We could also look at those through Jesus. So God is speaking Jesus is speaking through the apostles. That's what all those references there are about. In other words, that the life-giving word that the apostles give out is just like the life-giving words that Jesus gives out. And your reaction to and response to what the apostle says is exactly the same as your reaction and response to what Jesus says. Okay, so Jesus in those references says, if they reject you, then they are rejecting me. Okay, again, there's that tight identity between the two. Okay, so far, it's going quite well, isn't it? So we found no contradictions there to the claim that as the biblical authors speak, God speaks. And also some positive stuff as well, some positive affirmations that as biblical authors speak, God speaks. But I suppose we'd have to be honest about it. And we haven't looked at references that cover every book of the Bible and every biblical author. In fact, in those lists, we've just looked at 9 books or 9 authors Whereas in the Bible, they're obviously a great deal more than that. Now, so just a quick then on what's sometimes called the scope of the canon. The scope of the canon. Now, the canon, you may know, is just a way of describing the list of books that are included in the Bible. Yeah, so it's the contents page, if you like. So who decides what's in the contents? Now, I've already briefly mentioned 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So all scripture is God-breathed. Paul is probably particularly thinking there of Old Testament scripture. So all of that, says Paul, is God-breathed. And implicitly from the way that Jesus talks about the Old Testament in the Gospels, it's very clear that he is talking about the Old Testament as God's words, and he doesn't say anything about the fact that there might be anything wrong about that list of books. So it's acceptable. So in other words, we can take the list of books that Jesus would have had before him from the Old Testament as an authoritative list, sort of backed up by his stamp of approval and then backed up again by the Apostle Paul. With the New Testament, it's slightly more difficult than that. So we know from John's Gospel, for example, that Jesus says to the apostles, as I just mentioned, your word will be my word. He says something very similar to the apostles in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10. So one way of thinking about this, which books then, which pieces of writing are then connected, have a strong connection with an apostle? And that is going to tell us what should be the list of New Testament books. And that covers quite a lot of them. So that obviously covers all of Paul's letters. That covers Mark, which seems to have a very strong connection with Peter, the apostle. And Luke seems to have known Paul very well. So we can make those connections with most of the books in the New Testament, either written by an apostle themselves or closely supervised by an apostle, or they're written by someone else. There are just a few books that don't seem to quite fit in that pattern. So what about Hebrews, for example? What are we going to say about that? And there are possible question marks over James and Jude as well. But Hebrews, I guess, would be the big question mark. Well, I think it goes like this. I think we can say this, that the book of Hebrews was definitely written in the apostolic age. That is, it was written when the apostles were around and active. We know that from the book itself, that it's almost certainly written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And they seem to have been written and then accepted without question. And therefore, implicitly, even though that we can't make a tight connection, implicitly, they're authorized by the apostles. I'm told that there is a big black market in Manchester United football kits and lots of fake Manchester United football kits. But if you found a Manchester United football kit in a licensed Manchester United shop, you would know fairly certainly that Manchester United PLC, because they're very keen on their profits, wouldn't let it be sold there if it wasn't genuine. Okay, so that's the sort of idea that we're thinking about with the New Testament canon, especially with sort of slightly trickier books like Hebrews. The apostles wouldn't have let them be treated as apostolic truth by the church if they weren't. Okay, so we're extending all this stuff that we were talking about in terms of consistency in the first part. We can extend it to the whole of the Old Testament and then to the whole of the New Testament. You can ask me some more questions about that later if you like. We ought to get on quickly. Next, the message that we find within the Bible is also consistent. It follows a consistent pattern. This is something you see more and more the better you know the Bible, of course, that as we read it, we get one consistent and interlocking history that covers all the key questions of our existence. I guess it may not look consistent at first to our semi-blind eyes, but the more that we stare at it, the more that we look at it, the more it comes into focus as a consistent picture. I don't know if you come across those 3D pictures that at first glance look like random dots on a page and you have to sort of stare at them a bit and sort of defocus your eyes and all sorts of strange things. And then a picture will form there, a three-dimensional picture will form there. So putting that all together, this is the claim. We're making it slightly quickly and briefly, but the biblical worldview is internally consistent. It's consistent with what we find within the Bible itself. I think that's in contrast to some other worldviews you might look at. So compare that to an atheistic worldview, for example, the natural world under that way of thinking just is. Is that internally consistent? Well, I think not, actually. Because what you'll find is that atheists will continue to talk, for example, about right and wrong as if those things had some sort of external foundation to them. So if you've had the misfortune to read Richard Dawkins' latest book, one of the things he claims there is that when Christians bring up their children in the Christian faith, he claims that that is actually an example of child abuse. That's his claim within the book. Okay, he's, you know, quite a bold guy, as you may have noticed. But the thing he fails to mention is that if you're an atheist, there's no particular reason why you should think child abuse is a bad thing. Okay, so there's a big inconsistency in that way of thinking. A multi-faith worldview is full of inconsistencies because we'll find the faiths making, mutually exclusive claims. Again, we get contradictions there. So that's about consistency. What about plausibility? So the Bible is God's speech to his people. Is that plausible in any way? What's the supporting evidence to it? Now, again, we don't really have time to do this full justice, but we can say a few things. We can say that one of the interesting things about the Bible and the fact that it's so many books, 65 odd books, with so many different human authors, that what we've got there is an example of multiple witnesses to the truth. Multiple witnesses across many, many generations testifying to one truth and one Lord. And I would suggest that tends to give it credibility. And the truth that they're defending is a deliberately exposed position. Now, what I mean by that is that God is reported doing things in history. Okay, actually doing things. Jesus Christ actually comes into history. It's falsifiable. So, for example, the resurrection is something that is claimed to have really happened within history. That's an exposed position. In the Gospels, for example, I wonder if you've noticed, and people get very puzzled by the miracles that happen within the Gospels. But one of the striking things, I think, is that, have you noticed that even the enemies of Jesus Christ and the enemies of God don't deny the miracles? They don't deny the miracles. All these things, little details, I guess, tend to add to the plausibility of what we're reading. We can also say that these are documents with a high degree of historical reliability. That is, not just many witnesses, but sound witnesses to the truth. You may know something about this already, that the manuscripts that we have for the New Testament are much better quality manuscripts than any other historical documents from a similar period. Historical documents that are generally considered sound and trustworthy. The dating of those manuscripts gets earlier and earlier. That seems to be the tendency. And the accounts are corroborated by extra biblical sources. In other words, if you applied the standards of the courtroom to this evidence, then you would probably come up with some quite positive results. That's very brief, but that's the claim, that a biblical worldview is plausible. Now compare that with, for example, Islam or Mormonism. They have very, very different claims, aren't they? So both of those religions, we're talking about a single witness, not a multiple witness. Single witnesses, one person making the claims. Or the Eastern religions, the softer religions, or just an agnostic worldview, not sure at all what's going on. Well, the difficulty there, of course, is there are no claims to test. There's no substance to it. They're unfalsifiable. How can you say whether they're right or not? Finally, though, the Bible is God's speech to his people. Is that compelling? Does it draw people in from other worldviews, from other ways of looking at the world? And I think, again, we can claim that it is. Because this is a message, a whole message, a whole book that credibly persuades us, in particular, about Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully we've seen quite a lot of this already in Mark's Gospel, and we'll continue to see more of it. Every episode is there in Mark's Gospel to persuade us that Jesus is the divine King, that he is the Christ, and what that means. It's there to train us, in other words, to trust him. And what's true of Mark is true of Scripture in general. That we come to believe as we're persuaded that the message is divinely authenticated. That is, for those who God is drawing to himself and drawing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the biblical message is acting like a sort of giant whirlpool, gradually bringing us deeper and closer to the truth. So yes, again, I think we find it is compelling. So consistent, plausible and compelling. And we should be able to defend it. What I've been doing very briefly just in this session is doing what's sometimes called apologetics. Now, those of us who are English should be very good at this, shouldn't we? Very good at apologetics. You only have to stand on our toes and we'll say sorry. So we should be getting on with doing this much more, I think. And this is my challenge to you from this session. So your friend or your colleague who's stuck in their worldview, a little bit like that person stuck in the worldview that they're a brain in a jar. It is a false worldview. How can we go about compassionately defending the truth before them? Now, I said last night that what we're going to do in each of these sessions this morning is say, what can we say from all this about what is and what isn't the authentic voice of God? Whether it's the Bible or whether it's something else. Whether it's the Bible plus a little bit more, whether it's the Bible take away a little bit. Well, let's think about that just briefly. Just on the basis of the things that we've talked about this morning, what are the problems with adding to the Bible as what is the authentic voice of God? Well, we have to ask in that case, what persuades us and compels us that the other thing is the voice of God? We're back to a single witness problem again, as in Islam and Mormonism. So somebody says, thus says the Lord today, this is the word of God. That might be true, but it's a single witness problem. We don't have that sort of corroborating collective witness that we find within the scriptures. In other words, the claims and promises that we've been looking at in this section are all within the bounds of scripture, aren't they? They're all within the bounds of scripture. The problems with a Bible minus point of view should be obvious. It then introduces an internal inconsistency. It's saying that only some of scripture is God-breathed, for example, while the scriptures themselves and Paul writing in the scriptures are claiming otherwise. So then, this is the aim of the weekend, to be confident and excited about the Bible. This is part one of that. Be confident and excited about the Bible, part one. Now, Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, was allegedly once asked whether he would defend the Bible, and his answer was, "I'd rather defend a lion." In other words, it almost defends itself. Yeah, that God defends himself and the plausibility of the scriptures. So let's not be ashamed about this. God speaks to us through the Bible. This is the worldview that makes sense of all other ways of looking at the world. But let me just give a final warning before we move on in the next session. Everything we've said so far is about plausibility and historical evidence and consistency and all of that. It is useful for persuading people. It is useful when we talk to people who don't agree with us. But in the end, it's only secondary. In the end, it's only secondary. In the end, if the Bible is what we claim it is, that it's God's the highest possible authority speaking to us, then there has to be, in a sense, in which the Bible carries its own authority. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next session. Great. That clock is actually wrong, so we're not too far off time, actually, despite what the clock says. And we're going to start again at 10 to 11, real time, not that clock time. Okay, 10 to 11. But before then, Will is going to make a quick notice about payment money.
Guys, I'm looking up.